You know, we were just singing Only One Life. And the verse that is listed there is, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. What are you doing with your only one life? It's one and then it's gone. Have you ever asked the Lord, Lord, what shall I do with my life? Who better to ask? Lord, what would you have me to do? Here in Acts chapter 26, Saul, Paul's giving his testimony, but when his name was Saul, he hears this voice from heaven as he's on his way to Damascus with papers to literally murder Christians, to persecute Christians. And I made the point last week as we looked at the question of the voice, why persecutest thou me? The Lord Jesus asks from heaven, why are you persecuting me? And I made the point last week that sinners, the unsaved, do not run away from God. They run against him. All of us, before we were saved, were enemies of God. You'll read in Romans chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 2. And when Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Those who persecute Christians persecute Jesus Christ. That gives comfort to those of us who are Christians to realize, you know what, when anybody touches the Lord's anointed, when man touches me in a persecuting way, they're doing that to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I am living for him. Muslims do this today. If you live in a dominant Muslim country, if you're a Christian, they have no qualms about killing you. This happens in communist countries, North Korea, China. But we often think that persecution just takes place outside of America. You know, that doesn't happen here in our country. Let me just give you one example of something that I read this week, was made aware of, where persecution is taking place, not just somewhere in the United States, but right here in Colorado. The persecutors, the Colorado legislators. You say, oh, come on. Let me give you an example. They are sponsoring anti-Christian legislation, anti-Christ. Remember, if it's anti-Christian, it's anti-Christ. If it's anti-Christ, it's anti-Christian. It's House Bill 25-1312, and it defines, here in Colorado, misgendering as child abuse. In other words, mom and dad, if your child comes to you and says, this boy says, mommy, I think I'm a girl, then you had better start referring to that child as a girl. And if you misgender, here in Colorado, if this bill passes, you lose your child because you have abused him. That's what they're about to pass. Protecting parents who bring their child to Colorado for mutilation. If they come from another state and bring them here, that parent is protected from mutilation of their children. This bill will force schools to comply with transitioning children. This bill will disallow businesses to use pronouns that relate to the biological identity of the child rather than the identity that the child once thinks he or she is. Which means that you must lie to that boy who thinks he's a girl by calling him her. That's going to be made a lot. Folks, this is anti-Christian. This is persecution. It's a violation of the First Amendment. This is being sponsored by These two House Democrats, Lorena Garcia represents House District 35, that's Westminster, Federal Heights, and so forth. She's one of the sponsors. Rebecca Stewart, representing House District 30, that's Lakewood and Edgewater. Two House Democrats, two Senate Democrats, Faith Winter, representing Senate District 25, Broomfield, Westminster, North Glen, and so forth. All three women, one man, Chris Colker, representing Senate District 16, Centennial, Littleton, Columbine, and so forth. I think you need to know their names. I think you need, not to do to them like they like to do to the conservatives, but to realize there are people out there who are persecuting Christians. Those who persecute Christians, folks, are persecuting Jesus Christ. No wonder. You will read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Talking to Christians. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at the question of the voice that we saw last week, why persecutest thou me? Just remember, you persecute Christians, you persecute Christ. And then we looked at the identification of the voice there in Acts 26, 15. Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Jesus of Nazareth is not only man, he is God. Saul had just called him, who art thou, Lord? Jesus answered and said, I, insert Lord, am Jesus who thou persecutest. And Saul for the first time sees Jesus for who he truly is. Today, folks don't see Jesus Christ for who he is. They don't see him as one coming one day in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. They look at him as somebody who is just kind of an apathetic, sit back, let everybody do what they want to do. No, God is holy. Jesus Christ is holy. And when Saul heard, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, I believe at that moment he was converted. I believe at that moment he believed that Jesus Christ is Lord, because the very next thing he says, as seen in the next Acts 9 and Acts 22 account, is, what shall I do, Lord? He's still talking to Jesus, and he still calls him Lord. In other words, you could say it this way, what shall I do, Lord Jesus? The one I am persecuting, Lord, what should I do? Conversion is an event that takes place when you, for the first time in your life, see Jesus Christ for who he truly is, because you will truly see yourself for who you are. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim sang, holy, holy, holy. And when Isaiah saw him, he said, oh, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I am totally undone. When you see God for who he is, that's when you will truly see yourself for who you are. The full testimony of Paul is understood by comparing all three accounts of his conversion. If you've been here since we've been going through the book of Acts for 2 or 3 or 4 years now, I haven't even checked, but if you've been here for all that, we saw the account or the explanation of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. We see his testimony given in Acts chapter 22 and again here in Acts chapter 26. So three times his conversion is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And every one of them has something a little bit different to say. Not because they contradict each other. It's one author, the Holy Spirit, using one man, Luke, to record this. It's like the four Gospels. People like to look at the discrepancies, air quotes, between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, see, this one disagrees. No, they don't. If you just check it out, if you do some in-depth study, you're going to find out none of them contradict each other. Each one will add something and maybe subtract something according to the audience. When Paul gives his testimony, he may have something he says in chapter 22 that he does not say before Agrippa in chapter 26. No contradiction. It's simply, who's his audience? What does he need to say? Here in Acts chapter 26, there's no mention of Paul saying anything in response to, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But we know from the first and second accounts, for example, chapter 9, verse 6 says, and he trembling, when he heard that answer, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Folks, I want you to note something. The very first thing that comes out of his mouth when he got saved is, Lord, what would you have me to do? The account given of his testimony in chapter 22, verse 10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? Folks, what I want to point out to you this morning, what I want you to get from the message this morning is this. That same question ought to be on the lips and in the heart of every believer. What shall I do, Lord? Well, I was saved 50 years ago. Well, if you haven't yet said it, you better say it. Not just with your mouth, but from your heart. Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, my life is half gone. Well, then use the last few years you have to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is it I should do? It's a question asking purpose. And yet, many professing believers not only do not ask that question, they don't even have that attitude. Did you know there's a crisis in our country of a shortage of pastors? Every year I read a document, I always forget the title, and I've read it every year for like 20 years now. It's in my tickler file. It comes up where I have to pull this out and read it. It's like a 10-page document. I think it has something to do with the inevitable fall of every pastor. That'll get a pastor's attention. And it talks about why so many pastors are going out of the ministry. And it made this statement, talking mainly to seminary students. By the time you turn age 65, one out of every 20 studying for the ministry will no longer be in the ministry for some reason. They fell in sin. They got tired of it. One in 20. There's a shortage of pastors in our country. That wouldn't be true. That would not be true, folks, if every young man who is truly saved truly asked, Lord, what would thou have me to do? I believe there are many young men in this country who are living a life for themselves who have never asked that question. And meanwhile, what they do is purposeless. I believe there's many Christians in every church who have never said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's why churches are shrinking. Oh, the entertainment churches are growing. But you look at all fundamental churches. Folks, when a believer asks God, Lord, what would you have me to do? With genuine desire, genuine intention to do whatever God says, not just pretending that I will do, but whatever God says, I will do. When a believer asks that question, God will answer with a particular commission. All of us have the Great Commission. If you're a Christian, you have the Great Commission. I've pointed this out before. Well, God will give you a particular commission to the Great Commission for you. Here's how I want you to fulfill the Great Commission. I want you to be in Greeley, Colorado. That's the particular commission given to me to fulfill the Great Commission. What is your particular commission? The Great Commission is for every believer. Furthermore, God has a particular commission for each believer in his or her fulfillment of the Great Commission. So as we read this story, somewhere between Saul hearing, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest," and Saul's question, "What shall I do, Lord?" somewhere in there, he's saved. This morning I want to look at verses 16 and 17. And next week, verse 18, Lord willing, as we see not just the confrontation in verses 12 to 14 and the conviction in verses 14 and 15, but now the commission in verses 16, 17, and 18. Let's read, starting in verse 12 and go through verse 18. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.'" Verses 16, 17, and 18 are Paul's particular commission. Now, I want you to remember something. According to verse 12, this is not the first time he, as Saul, had a commission. Go back to verse 12, because there, as he's going to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, the chief priest gave him a commission. This is before his conversion in verse 12. And so before we go any further, I want you to compare the two commissions. The commission he had received from the chief priests in verse 12 and the commission he now receives from the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 16 to 18. Before he was converted, he had a commission he desired. In other words, he sent himself, get that, he sent himself on that first commission. How do we know that? Well, compare one of the other accounts of his conversion. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Saul went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus." So he's going and saying, "Here's what I'd like to do." He goes to the high priest, says, "Here's what I'd like to do. Would you let me do this?" And the high priest says, "Sure, here's this letter. Take it to Damascus, and if anybody tries to stop you, you show them this letter." He sends himself. Now, after conversion, he receives this commission from the Lord. And now instead of doing what he desires, he's to do what who desires? What God desires. Here, Saul does not send himself because God's going to say, "I want you to go to the Gentiles." Remember how Jews viewed Gentiles? But he is sent now by the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, there's an application here for you and me. As a Christian, you do not send yourself. You used to before you were saved. You had your own agenda. You had your own things you wanted to do. When you get saved, it is no longer your agenda. The Lord commissions you. You do what the Lord wants. You don't send yourself. You don't tell the Lord what you want to do. You do what he wants. Let's get a little bit further into this application. Parents should not be telling their adult Christian children what to do when it comes to what they have in life to do. I've seen this happen where a parent says, "No, I don't want you to do that. You better be careful with interfering with what God wants to send an adult Christian to do." The adult child should not do what the parent wants. Or to presume to tell, the parent should not presume to tell an adult child. "Here's what I think God has for you. Do it." You may advise. But there's unwarranted pressure put on children who are adults. I saw this in college time and again with young people with their majors, where parents say, "Here's what I want you to major in. I did this, I want you to do this." And this, by the way, is what a lot of pastors do with their kids. "I really want you to go into the ministry, son." "That is not my choice. Never have I told any of our boys, you need to go into the ministry. That is for God to do as He puts it upon their hearts." Advice? Yes. But there are too many men who are mommy called in the ministry or daddy called in the ministry. And it shows. Parents, pastors, teachers, friends may advise someone. But I still believe in the priesthood of the believer. If that person is an adult and is a Christian, it's between you and God. I can still advise. It's between you and God. I am not your priest. You may come to me for advice and counsel on something. I am not a priest. I am myself a priest in my relationship with God, just as you are a priest in your relationship with God. Therefore, you go to God. You pray to Him. You study His word. You ask for advice. In a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. But when it comes right down to it, I cannot tell you what to do. Wouldn't that be easy? Listen, if I were omniscient, I could tell you all what to do. But I can't. It's between you and God. You are responsible to God. And here's that deontological statement in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. And if you're seeking the will of God in your life, young man, young woman, adult man, adult woman, don't claim that God is calling you to do something if it's unscriptural or if it harms your testimony. But understand something. Saul used to have an agenda that he wanted to do. When he got saved, it's not his. It's up to the Lord. By the way, that is tremendously comforting. Oh, did I make a mistake? Who? Wow, is what I'm doing... If you really believe the Lord has called you, it gives you tremendous comfort and confidence, boldness. So it's not what you want. Although it may be according to your desires, a changed desire. You might know that verse that says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." So, how does the desires of your heart fit in here? Well, what's the first part of the verse say? Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Because if I am delighting myself in God, my desires are now in line with what He wants and what I want. There's no conflict. I begin to adopt His desires, because I'm delighting myself in Him. Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. But here in verses 16 and 17, I see three aspects of the Lord's commission to Paul, and I've identified these three aspects with the personal pronoun. Let me point this out, and I want you to note these personal pronouns first. Look in the first part of verse 16, I have appeared unto thee. And you'll notice that's in the past tense. In fact, the very, very recent past, it just happened. I have appeared unto thee. Notice the second I, last part of verse 16. I will appear unto thee. That's future tense. So you've got past tense, future tense. Then look at verse 17, last part of verse 17. I send thee. And that's literally in the present tense. I am sending thee. So here are three aspects of the Lord's commission to the Apostle Paul. Let's look at that first one in verse 16. First of all, he says, rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee. So this is the past aspect. And then he says, for this purpose. So this expresses purpose. This could be summed up with this. Saul, I have a plan for you. I'm just trying to simplify this. Saul, I have a plan for you. Get up off the ground, stand upon your feet. I've got a plan for you. For this purpose, the Lord is revealing to Saul his purpose for him. To make thee a minister. Literally, I am appointing, I am choosing, I am identifying you, I am selecting you to be a minister. And the word minister has the idea of a servant, an assistant. God has a purpose for Paul. And God is appointing Saul, as he's called then, he is appointing Saul for himself. To make thee a minister and a witness. To make thee a minister and a witness. But what if I don't want to be a minister? Not a minister as a pastor, but what if I don't want to do that, Lord? Can you think of anybody in the Bible who said, I'm not sure I want to do that? I can't speak very well. I'm not sure I should do that. In fact, Lord, send somebody else. Send my brother. And I am speaking of? Yeah. You'll read the Old Testament. This is why I love the Old Testament as an illustration for what we find in the New Testament. You'll find all kinds of illustrations in the Old Testament illustrating what the Lord might be trying to say in the New Testament. God had a purpose for Paul, and he appoints him for himself. And some object. Moses objected. There was another man whom God had said, I've got this commission for you. There's this really wicked city called Nineveh, and I'd like you to go there. In fact, I want you to go there. And he ran from God. Well, that's Old Testament. No, it's happening every day today. And a witness of these things, of the things he had just seen. He had just experienced this. And Paul, I want you to be a testifier. God has a purpose for Saul. Folks, your attention, please. God has a purpose and a plan for you. There's many who don't believe that. They have what they call open theism. You know, whatever I end up doing, that was God's plan for me. Then how is it that he calls people and they sometimes run from what he wants? It reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 29. It's worth you going there. Jeremiah chapter 29. We would read this in verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. And I want to point out some words that are used here because we're talking about the purpose or the plan of God. Look at Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Look at that. Look at the word thoughts in verse 11. It appears twice. And then look at the words that I think. This really struck me when I read this, because when I looked up the word thoughts, what was God talking about? What are his thoughts? It is literally, folks, I know the plans. I know the plans that I have, or literally, I know the plans that I am planning for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity or misfortune, to give you a future and a hope. I know my plans for you. Now, whose plans would you rather follow, yours or God's? Who do you think has the end game, so to speak, in mind? Who do you think has the full view of life for you? And you may put yourself in a certain place and spend all of your life pursuing what you want rather than what God wants. It goes on to say there in Jeremiah 29, talking about the plans that I have for you, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. There it is again, in line with Psalm 37, for the desires of your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, and so forth. It's talking to Israel. But it applies to the believer, to God's children today. I know the plans that I have for you. So you know me. I see these words, and I really get interested in these words, because every word is inspired. And I look at the word thoughts, and I go to my Hebrew concordance that tells me where this word occurs elsewhere in the Bible. And this slammed me upside the head. Because it said, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, the word occurs twice. Plans, my planning for you. And I think most of you know what Genesis 50, 20 has to say, where Joseph is saying to his brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. You know how that literally, if you want to be seriously literal about that, here's how that translates. You planned evil against me, Joseph said to his brothers. But God planned it for good. Boy, I'd rather be in Joseph's place. Everything he went through, if you knew that you were going to be thrown into a pit by your brothers, sold to a bunch of slave traders and taken down to another land, put in slavery, and then thrown into prison, you would not choose that. But you go back to what he said in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you. And they're plans for good. That doesn't mean everything along the way is going to be good. So this naturally gets me to thinking about Leighton Talbert's book called Not By Chance. And I thought, I wonder if he says anything about this verse. So there's a really unique feature about his book that is in some. You can go to the back, find a verse. I found Jeremiah 29:11. I went to where in his book where he deals with Jeremiah 29:11. Here's what he said. Woven seamlessly into the certainty of the divine purpose is the necessity of human response and responsibility. In other words, saying yes. Well, we spent some time on that. I have appeared unto thee. I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. Secondly, last part of verse 16, and it goes into the first part of 17, I will appear unto thee. Here's the future aspect. And you'll notice in verse 17, the very first word is delivering. So here's this verse, this part of the verse, expressing deliverance. And this could be summed up this way. Are you ready? You are not alone. You are not alone. To make you a minister, Saul, and a witness of both those things in which I will appear unto thee. Notice that the word both in verse 16 refers to these things and those things. Please go to verse 16. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. So look at this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. The Lord is assuring Saul that he will be making some more appearances to him, visible appearances to him, to deliver him. Three of which are recorded for us. I'm going to refer back to Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, when Paul, as a missionary, is in Corinth. He went into a synagogue. He's preaching for weeks. They kick him out. We've seen this already. And he shakes the dust off of his feet and says, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. After that, you'll read this in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 18. The Lord appears to him, be not afraid, but speak and hold thy peace, for I am with thee. I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Deliverance. Deliverance. He is assured of deliverance. He is assured of God's presence, Jesus Christ's presence with him. Then, in chapter 22, after he's arrested, after he's gone before the Sanhedrin, a group of Jews, and there's all this strife, in chapter 23, in verse 11 of chapter 23, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. I want you to notice something in the context of both of those. He is having to leave the Jews and go to the Gentiles. And that's when the Lord appears to him. He's having to leave the Jews to go to the despised Gentiles, a people who constantly reject the gospel, the Jews, to the Gentiles, not his own people, the dogs, the swine. That's where God is sending him. And we'll see this in the next chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 27. The Lord appears to him again. Remember, he says, I will appear unto you. And we've seen twice. The third time is in Acts chapter 27. He's on a ship. Tremendous storm. It's violent. They will sink. There is no way they're going to make this. 276 people on board this ship we're going to see. And they're going to die. They're all going to drown. It's assured that that's what's going to happen. Look at it in chapter 27. Look at verses 22 to 24. Let's start with verse 21. But after long abstinence, they weren't eating, they weren't drinking. Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have listened to me and not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Here's that third deliverance. And it's an angel of God that stands by him and says, Paul, you're going to be delivered. You will bear witness at Rome. You know what? God will not appear to you in a dream, and he will not appear to you in a vision to tell you like he did Saul or Paul. But he will appear to you. How does God appear to us today? Through his word. He will speak to us. I experienced that this last week. This last Friday, as I was having my devotions, I read Psalm 56:11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. It's verses like that when I read them that arrest me and I stop and meditate on them that I write down, okay, I need to memorize this verse. Because if the Lord used it one time, he can use it again and again. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. You see a verse that really strikes you and you stop to meditate, write it down and say, that's a verse I'm going to memorize. I still haven't done it. But what an encouragement. And again, that verse has to do with, you're not alone, Dan. I am with you. God goes with those he sends. God goes with those he sends. To Moses, who questioned his purpose with, well, who am I? God's answer, certainly I'll be with you. Then Moses to Joshua, when Joshua's going to take the reins, Moses says to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:8, the Lord shall be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Moses found it to be true. He encourages Joshua with the same thing. And then when Moses dies and Joshua's left to lead this rebellious people, in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, the Lord himself appears to Joshua and says, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. The Lord appears to Gideon in the next book of the Bible, Judges chapter 6 and verse 16. The Lord says to Gideon, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites. You've got other verses in the Bible everywhere in the Old Testament. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 43, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. God is with those that he sends. Matthew 28:19-20, that applies to you and to me, every Christian. Go, therefore. And then he ends it with, lo, I am with you always. But go. And that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 26. When the Bible says, when the Lord Jesus is saying to Paul, rise, stand up on your feet, go. So we saw this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power. When? After that the Holy Ghost has come upon thee. If the Holy Ghost is upon me, who is the Holy Ghost? He is God. And he dwells within me. Is God with you? He's not only with you, he's in you. Certainly he's with you. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost comes upon me, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. I have appeared unto thee. I will appear unto thee. And then we get to the last one that we're just going to mention today because I'm going to elaborate on it next week. Verse 17, I'm going to deliver you from the people, from the Gentiles, and here it is, unto whom now I send thee. Literally, unto whom now I am sending you. This is the present aspect. And this can be summed up with the word obedience. It's expressed with obedience. Summed up with these words. Rise, stand up on your feet, go. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Folks, there would be no shortage of missionaries in this world if all true Christians truly asked that. There would be no shortage of pastors if every young man would say, Lord, what would thou have me to do? I'm not saying he calls every young man to do that. I'm just saying there would be no shortage. Churches would grow, not just numerically, but spiritually, if all true Christians in the congregation truly asked that. But believers are afraid to ask God that question. Why? I'm afraid what he's going to ask me to do. He may have me do something I don't like. And so you spend the rest of your life purposeless. When a believer asks God, Lord, what shall I do with genuine desire and intent to do what God says, not just pretending to do what God says, God will answer. And there's never any point in your life, however old you are, where it's too late to ask Him. All of us have past mistakes. All of us. It cracks me up how people look at me and say, you've never done anything wrong. And and this, that, and the other. You don't know. You don't know. I've got mistakes in my life. Past sins that... It is never too late for you to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Why don't you ask Him that? I'm scared. Yeah, He's going to have you do something that you can't do. No, I'll be with you. I'll deliver you. Get ready for an exciting life. Or an exciting rest of your life. When you do what God wants you to do, you'll go places you never dreamed of, that you would never go to again. But then to see Him deliver you, to see Him take care of you. And folks, I'm telling you this, regardless of your age, Lord, what would you have me to do? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, since your salvation, have you ever asked God that question? If not, why not? If you ask it in complete surrender, God will answer with a particular commission to carry out His great commission. What should I do, Lord? What should I do, Lord? Should be on the lips and the heart of every believer. And folks, if what shall I do, Lord, is on your lips and in your heart, God will show you. And let me state it this way. That question will be on the lips and in the heart of every believer who truly delights in the Lord. Because if you delight in Him, He has a commission for you. Every one of us. Lord, thank You for illustrating through the life of the Apostle Paul the conviction, the confrontation, but now this commission after he's been converted. Lord, may we be involved in what You have for us. May we truly ask, what shall I do, Lord? And I pray that for every person seated here this morning. Folks, before I say amen, would you ask the Lord that question? Lord, what would you have me to do? And then don't come to me and ask me, well, what am I supposed to do? You keep praying about it. You keep putting that before the Lord. Ask it every day. Lord, what should I do about this? Lord, what should I do about that? But for one thing, this all-encompassing, Lord, with my life, what should I do? So, Lord, I pray that You would answer these prayers according to Your promise and according to the sincerity and the intent of each one asking it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.